Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5 as we get underway. And we will be working our way back to Deuteronomy 29, which sounds a little bit odd, but nevertheless, that's what we're doing. If you noticed on the class, the pre-class Bible class show there, on the announcements, we will be having a spring break coming up later this month. So be aware of that. It's also reflected out on the bulletin board. But we're going to be down closed on the 21st through the 28th, and we will resume Bible class on Tuesday, March 29th. So just be aware of that. I'm kind of on spring break. That's when we're going to take our Sarah gets out of school. Well, our break is always going to be right around when Wake County set for spring break. So that's the reason that break is always during that period of time. So until I get all out of school, that's when our spring breaks are going to be. Also had announced on Thursday that this coming Thursday, Foy Yates will be having back surgery. It'll be happening March 10th. So just be aware of that, and I know that she'd have an interest in your prayers, and that'll be at Wake Meds Medical Center. All right. I don't really have any other announcements than that. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word. We thank you for the freedom, the comfort, the safety you have given us. Our national anthem this morning and our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom in this country that has been given to us through the blood and courtesy of the military establishment. And we are grateful to have a land that's free because we have a home that is consisted of the brave, and therefore we are grateful once again to have an opportunity to take your word in without being persecuted in the way that so many other believers around this world are. And so we seek to take advantage of this that grace has provided and the open door of communication this morning to take your word in. And Father, we ask that your word would be made understandable and perspicuous to us as we look at these important issues that are designed to impact us and have such an impact upon our thinking and upon our lives that we really do see the amazing thing that Christ did when he purchased us on that cross, that we have a justification that is eternally secure and that we will never be objects of your wrath. So as we look at every passage and issue of doctrine this morning, we ask again that we would have the understanding and appreciation of it through the understanding of the effectual working of it in our inner man, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once again, we spend so many Bible classes, it seems, outside of this particular passage that I want to go back and look at it again and kind of take it step by step to get us back to where we were on Thursday night in dealing with some things out of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, so that we can begin to see a very important phrase that Paul is talking to us about in Romans chapter 5. And what I'm going to do is read the first 10 verses and then kind of zero in on where we are in verse 6. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I will stop right there for now, and we are again are looking at the assault of what we have called a tribulation of the gospel. When you have now come to the point where you are justified, and verse 1 tells you, therefore, being justified, you have actually come to believe that Jesus Christ is your only and all-sufficient Savior. And you have believed in his death and burial and resurrection as your substitute Redeemer. You have trusted in his cross work to save your soul and to justify you unto eternal life. And because you have believed by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time, you have believed in him, now you have some things that you are going to come under assault. And one of the things is that the adversary and his policy of evil is going to try to dissuade you that that's how you got saved, that it wasn't by faith alone. And of course, if you stand firm there and use the technique and the method given to you in verses 3 and 4, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, the next thing that the policy of evil is going to try to pick on and dissuade you of is the hope that you have that's called in verse 2, hope of the glory of God. And instead of seeing that day of wrath, you're going to see a day of glory. And that's what verses 5 through 10 are going to be designed to do, to be able to produce a remedy for any kind of thinking or any kind of an attack or an assault that would make you think that you are going to be an object of God's wrath or go through the Lord's day of wrath. And that day of wrath, of course, is what is sitting on our timeline chart out here that we commonly call the fifth punishment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. We'll not be here for that time, and God is going to give us some information here that's designed to show us the absolute impossibility of us ever being an object of his wrath. The other aspect of our hope that's going to come under assault is going to be the issue of being in that day of righteous judgment of God, in which we will escape that as well. And that's what verses 11 to the end of the chapter deal with. All three of those issues, how you got saved by grace through faith alone, plus the issue of escaping his day of wrath, plus the third issue of escaping the day of righteous judgment, is the whole packet of doctrine that's designed to give you an understanding that you are saved eternally secure. You can never be disjustified. You can never lose your salvation. Nothing you could ever think, no sin you could ever produce, nothing you could ever do could possibly get you unsaved or unjustified. Now, that's going to have some issues that will come up a little later on, but that's the doctrine that we're involved with in chapter 5. And all 21 verses are designed to produce that one thing, and not the way that you think about it in terms of systematic theology or some seminary, but the way your Heavenly Father himself thinks about you being justified and the perfect crosswork of his Son, Jesus Christ, to produce that. So you're going to get the Father's thinking on it, not Dr. Lewis so-and-so or anybody else. You're going to get your Heavenly Father's thinking on it. And so that's going to be produced through these 21 verses. Well, down in verse 5, he gives us the antidote or the remedy to the attacks of the tribulation of the gospel, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's what's going to be attempted to be produced in your heart. Shame. And shame will shut you up. If the adversary can get you ashamed, he can get you quiet. And if he can get you quiet, he can make you ineffective as an ambassador for Christ. And so therefore, shame is the thing that's going to try to be produced. But hope, this hope maketh not ashamed. Reason, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, that doesn't tell us how. That just tells us what's going to happen. God's going to shed abroad his love in our hearts, And that's not some kind of a fluffy, maudlin, sentimental type thing that's going to happen. There's a real mechanic to this, and there's a very. This isn't to look at God's love overall. This is to look at a very small fraction of what God's love is able to do and the power that God's love has to produce something in your heart. And that power is to, it's powerful enough to overcome the influencing power that is impacts you through the shame-producing tactics of the adversary. And so it's a very powerful thing. Beginning in verse 6 through verse 10, Paul's going to explain in six verses the details of how that happens, or the mechanics of how it happens. And he begins in verse 6 by saying, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That is going to get further explained in verses 7 and 8, but right now we're in verse 6. In fact, we're in the very first expression of verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength." We've looked at it in some detail, but we are coming along and realizing that what is commonly written about this in most of the commentaries is not at all what this is talking about. And once again, this is not trying to say that just 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 30 minutes or a day before that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you came to the end of your rope, you came to the end of yourself, you tried everything and everything failed, and so you were yet without strength, and then you just gave up on everything else and believed in Jesus and all was well in the world. And that's not at all what this is dealing with. This has something very particular in mind when he says, "For when we were yet without strength," and he uses "yet" three times, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, and once in verse 8. There's an extremeness that is being set forth with those little words, "yet," and you are in an extreme position. And there is actually a period in human history going back in time, as you work back in time past, when Gentiles, who are especially in view here, when we were yet without strength, there is something that happened to the Gentiles where God had to make almost a legal pronouncement and declare them to be yet without strength. That's a very, very technical and very, very important phrase. And it's not talking about you personally just before you were saved. It's talking about you and all Gentiles as they were looked upon by God in a position that was an extreme, had an extremeness to it, that it could be called yet without strength. We identified the end and the beginning of that period of time, and we noted that just prior to the stoning of Stephen, over there in Acts chapter 7, he looks up in the air and he sees what I had to be Jacob's ladder open. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father, and when he stands, we know from the prophets, he is standing to judge. And he looks down, and we know that this is where Paul is pointing to, because if you'll turn your page back one in Romans, you'll come back and find in Romans chapter 3, we've already come across information about the Gentiles in that condition. Come back to Romans chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 9. Paul says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before approved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written." And we noted this. The next few verses Paul's going to quote here is about Gentile iniquity. And they're verses that come out of the 14th Psalm. And they come also out of the 53rd Psalm, but they're almost identical Psalms. One is the 14th that occurs first in Psalm 14, and he says, "As it is written." And this is a quotation from Psalm 14. "There is none." What does he say over there in verse 6? "We were yet without strength." That's an extremeness. And again, note in your, let your eye catch all those extreme words that are sitting here. "There is none righteous." No, not one. Not one single Gentile was righteous. One. Now the Jews and their iniquity also fall under this exact same thing. There wasn't any of them righteous either. But they thought they were. Have you ever heard somebody say this? If you ever deal with somebody about being saved, or you have the ability or the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody and tell them about Christ dying for them and paying their sin debt and this, and you'll hear sometimes you hear this expression, somebody will come along and say, "Well, I've always been a Christian." That's not true. I haven't always been a Christian. As if I was born into a Christian family and somehow I'm saved because of that. That's Pharisaical doctrine. That's trying to say that you're naturally righteous, which is what the vain religious system of Israel had been doing for years. They said that just as long as they were born a Jew, that they were saved. No, you're not. You're just as unrighteous as any Gentile. And the Gentile unrighteousness and iniquity, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh, in verse 11, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That ends the Gentiles' iniquity indictment. In verse 13, he begins the indictment of the Jews' iniquity. But that's something we were already told. We've already been given that information in chapter 3. By the time you get to yet without strength in verse 5, you should know you've already encountered something about the Gentiles being yet without strength and in an extreme measure. And that's it. And that's why we looked at the 14th Psalm. But what I want you to do now, one of the reasons that we have been putting all this together is to see, all right, we can see that when the Lord is one end of the book. Now, this is, I've got this actually running on into the Lord's Day of Wrath. I've taken everything out of this dispensation of grace, taken that all out because we're not really going to be looking at that this morning. But this being yet without strength is going to continue all the way through the end of Israel's program. But the book ends on that we've been able to kind of get a feel for, all right, where is it in human history where God actually looked on the, and as I said, I've made this statement several times now since then. When I started teaching this, my thinking was it was the Gentiles as a whole. But it is that, but it's also, I've amended that to say that it is each and every individual Gentile. And you come along and say, well, now I know that there were some Gentiles who got saved. Yeah, I know that. Just as I know there was a bunch of Jews who got saved, who were justified unto eternal life. That's not the sense or the context that he's talking about. And we've got to get a grasp of what that context is. And actually, all I've got to do is say one little thing, and it'll snap in your thinking. And I'm going to get to that today. But what I'm after is again, that you realize that when Christ stands, of course, he's not standing at that phony teaching that Jesus stands to welcome Stephen up into heaven because he's being stoned to death is absolutely wrong and ridiculous. He never stands to welcome any martyr at any time. Jesus stands when the Son of God stood, he stood. It had nothing to do with giving preachers a great sermon to use when he wants to get a bunch of people to go to the mission field. They all pull Acts 7 out when they want to do that in Missions Week. You know, when they have the banner over the thing that says, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel and every a commission that's impossible to keep and a commission that's not even your commission. And so that's one of the favorite passages that pastors use, abuse, and butcher. And that's what that passage is. If you think that's all that's doing is welcoming Stephen into heaven, God is actually standing to judge, and just as he's going to, he sits back down, and God, instead of bringing in this day of wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ sits back down. God goes to the Apostle Paul. He saves Paul, raises him up as a brand new apostle, and brings in this dispensation of Gentile grace, and a mystery is revealed. An entirely different story. All I'm after now is that you understand that's kind of the end of the events, or the beginning of the end of the event. What we've been wanting to do is come back here and look at, well, where did it begin? We've identified that it began at the captivity when Israel goes under their fifth course of punishment. But we're going to see if we can maybe identify it just a little bit further than that before we leave it. That's why we went to Leviticus 26. Because this all begins with the Gentiles in earnest when they absorb into their midst the nation of Israel at the fifth course of punishment. And that's why Leviticus 26 is so vitally important to you and why you need to be an expert on what it says there, at least as close as you can get, so that you don't make the stupid mistakes that many people make with Leviticus 26 and come along and say, well, every nation goes through these, and the United States is a client nation. The only thing we're client to is the United Nations. That's what we're client to. We're not client to God or anything else. We are a nation just like any other Gentile nation that's going to be heavily influenced by the Babylonian system and fall under it. And we're going to go through the ups and the downs of all nations and all human history in the course of normal cycles of nationalism and history and war and peace and economic prosperity, depression, and everything in between. And we never experience even the beginning of the first. These can only be given to somebody who qualifies for them. And the only qualification for the five courses of punishment is if you were given the law covenant. That's why we went back to look at it. Only one nation in all the history of the world was given the law covenant as a covenant to God. And that was Israel. They're the only one. It's the only way you can qualify for those. And Israel's not going to go through them three or four times. They only go through them once. There's only five. There's not six. There's not four. There's five. And they are all because of failure to comply with the contract. And that's what they're being told in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's why we want to go back there. So let's again go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because within all of this, it seems like we're going to be studying a lot of things about Israel. And yet, you're going to be shocked when you find that sitting right in the middle of all of this, God says something about the Gentiles. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Remember, and I spent a lot of time on Thursday night trying to tell you, there are so many things, I mean a ton of things, that you really need to understand and appreciate before we ever get here. We're going to be talking about another covenant God's going to make with Israel. But if you don't understand what happened on this side of Mount Sinai, you don't understand, at least have a just understanding of Israel going through those five trials of education and God coming along and saying, I am going to provide for you everything. You don't have to provide. Listen, it's my Jehovah-ness. In fact, let me just show you this. We'll go through this very quickly. I know you've probably seen this before, but I thought it'd be worth it to go back. Some of you may have never seen it before. Hold your place here in Deuteronomy and come back. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to go through it very rapidly. I spent a lot of time on it, but hold your place there in Deuteronomy and come back to the third chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. This is a very familiar story to you, especially if you've been in Sunday school a lot, because you probably heard it a lot in Sunday school quarterlies. However, you probably never understood what it was about. Come back here to and if you ever saw the movie, right? You ever saw Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, which most people understand that better than they understand the Bible, and it has some gross errors in it. For instance, in Cecil B. DeMille's version, the Pharaoh doesn't die. But after all, Yul Brynner was a top box office draw at the time, and who wants to kill off Yul Brynner? That'd be almost as bad as killing off John Wayne. Although John Wayne did get killed off in, I don't know, half a dozen movies or so. But they just couldn't bring themselves to kill off Yul Brynner, and he had to go back to Egypt and try and resurrect his son who had died and all that kind of business. None of that is biblical. God baptized the Pharaoh. He gave him a water baptism he never recovered from. He baptized the whole Egyptian army. And you'll remember at this time in Exodus chapter 3, this is where Moses early on hears the voice of God and at the burning bush and that whole type of thing. And you remember that particular aspect. But what I'm after here is that there's been a long period of time between the time that Israel goes down into Egypt. They go at the end of Genesis 50, they go down about 70 strong into Egypt. And they spend four centuries there. You know, we're just about halfway through that in the existence of our own country. We need to double existence as a country before they're in slavery during that time. But they're growing. They're actually incubating into the nation that God is going to be able to use them. And now comes along with the greatest leader who ever lived in all of human history except for Christ himself. I think Moses' leadership ability even eclipsed David's. Moses had an ability to lead people that is unprecedented in human history. And he comes along here early on, and he's going to hear from God, and God's going to tell him some things. that are very, very natural for Moses to question, one of which is, what's your name? Because if I go back as your messenger and carry your message, they're going to ask me, what is your name? Come down to verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, now remember, God's been doing some things all along. Abraham is over 400 years back is Abraham. So God's about 400 years into this creation of his own nation, a new national entity that's never existed before, the arm of which he is going to utilize to repossess this earth from the adversary. And now he has already shown what some of the things he can do and what he will do for them, especially through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, if you notice in the book of Genesis, you think Abraham's the number one guy, but just think for a moment how much time is given to each one of those boys. Jacob just about gets as much space and time and scripture given to him, almost as much as Abraham and Isaac combined. So Jacob is extremely important in God's program with Israel. But when Moses comes along here, he doesn't want to present a nameless God. There's going to be now a personalization of God in his name. And so he's going to come along and he's going to verbalize his what is letter of God, which in Hebrew would read from right to left. So that little letter there is the first letter. That's a yod, and then a he, and then a wow, and then a yo, or a he. And so to transliterate those, the English, YHWH, well, this way. Somebody once pointed out that, I don't know if this is true or not, but they said, did you ever notice how that all the languages, if you take Jerusalem, take Israel as the center of the earth, all the languages, they say to the east, go right to left, pointing to Israel. All the Western languages read from left to right, pointing to Israel. Even the languages point to Israel. But Jehovah is the, in the English expression, to say that word, Jehovah, not Yahweh, Jehovah. And his Jehovah name, he's going to take that name and verbalize it. And when he does take that name and verbalize it, he does it right here in Exodus 13. Look at verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He's going to give his name in two verbal expressions. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And so he gives them two verbal expressions. One of them, I am that I am. Now remember, they've gone through 430 years without hearing from him. They've gone through four centuries where they have been in slavery, and that could be a problem. I mean, after all, when you don't hear from somebody for, you know, heavens, when Cindy and I were dating, if I didn't hear from her in a day, why, I started worrying. You know, if you don't hear from somebody in a week or a month or something, how would you like to not hear from somebody for 400 years? You kind of get the idea that they forgot all about you. So he has to give them an expression that they understand and appreciate the fact that in character, it's timeless. 400 centuries aren't anything to me. I am that I am. I am the always existing one. These are principles that come out of God's Jehovah name when he verbalizes it. But the most interesting one to me is that's his long form. You kind of have like your taxes, a long form and a short form. His long form extols and puts on display his timelessness, which is important to the nation of Israel. But the short form, when he comes along and says, say unto them, I am, has sent me unto you, that's one of the most incredible expressions in your entire Bible, because you have a subject, a verb, and no predicate. It's left blank. And literally, that's what it is. It's I am, fill in the blank. Whatever you need me to be, I'll be. I am blank. And that tells them that their God's name is to be understood as not just timeless, but unlimited in its capacity to provide. That's what God has been trying to tell them all along, even with Abraham. He gave one of his Jehovah compound names to Abraham, Jehovah Jireh. I will be the provision. I'll provide myself for you. And with that, he's going to get many different compound names. There are seven major ones that we look at. Jehovah Jireh, like I said, was given to Abraham. That's that first one. Everybody says God will provide, that's what it means. But it's more than that. It actually means, Jehovah Jireh actually means God will provide himself as the sacrifice for you. And later on in Exodus, we'll probably look at this one sometime in the course of events, Exodus 15, when they're going through one of their major tests, a water test, he gives them the name Jehovah Rophekah. And that's important. The Lord that healeth thee, that has to do with something about them being a marker. If they start going under those courses of punishment, they're going to start getting sick. They're going to start getting diseases, but not just any sickness and not just any disease. They're going to get the diseases and sicknesses they saw in Egypt coming upon them. If they want to break the contract, heal themselves. They're going to have to try to make themselves well. Jehovah Nissi, God is our conquering hero. This is especially going to be utilized out in the Lord's day of wrath when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I know that it literally means our banner. God is our banner, but the banner is the extolling of the conquering hero, and he is going to be our conquering hero, and Jesus Christ is going to function as that for them. Jehovah Shalom, God is over there in Psalm 23, which is not a funeral psalm. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm that extols the Lord as their shepherd. And all of these have to do with Israel's calendar. All of these follow Israel's calendar. I'll show you that in a moment. Jehovah Zidkenu, very important one. The Lord is our righteousness. We can't produce our own righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. If we're going to have any righteousness before Him that He's going to accept, He's going to have to give us His own righteousness. And the last one there is Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. He's the always there, always existing one. And as I said, these follow Israel's calendar. And just put the timeline up here in bare bones. What I'm after is that you realize on their calendar of feasts, they had seven different feast days on their calendar. And each one of those has to do with one of those Jehovah compound names. When Christ died on the cross, the day he died on the cross, it was the day of in that Passover, he provided Jehovah Jireh as the Lamb of God, perfect and I will be your substitute redeemer. I myself for you, debt and penalty filled at Passover. Right after Passover, on the calendar comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he provides for them and that healing nature of what that you can go back in the 24th chapter, I believe, of Leviticus, and you'll find all of the feasts given to you there. These Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Rophekah. First fruits comes right after that and matches with Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. And then, of course, Pentecost, and that matches with Jehovah Ra'ah. One of the things that they were supposed to be able to do on Pentecost, there was supposed to be a gathering of the people, and this is why Jehovah Ra'ah, I am thy shepherd. And he's going to shepherd the people and become the great shepherd. That's what was extolled about him in John chapter 10. And that's what the nation, the leaders of Israel, had not been shepherding the sheep. They abused the sheep and ate the sheep. They're eating the flock and extorting the flock and abusing. Now, there's 4 feasts right there. Did you ever notice that in your Bible, and this is another thing about rightly dividing the word of truth. We won't go and look at it, but when Acts, the early chapters of Acts, when Acts 2 speaks about Pentecost, it uses an expression there that most people just washes right over them. They just pay no attention to it. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That expression, fully come, is not in there just to be a small detail. That is a huge issue. That means that feast is fulfilled. It's fully come. It's not a foreshadow of anything. In other words, these four feasts are all fulfilled. There are four of the seven feasts that are all fulfilled. Over Unleavened Bread, first fruits and Pentecost, all of those are fulfilled in Israel's program. Then God suspends his program with Israel, brings in this dispensation of grace identified there in the two brackets, and as soon as the rapture takes place and we're taken out of here, immediately the next three calendar feasts are going to become fulfilled as he functions as their deliverer and their avenger. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, Jehovah Nissi, that's where he's going to come back and be their conquering hero. And that's what the Feast of Trumpets souls. The Day of Atonement is going to be fulfilled in Jehovah Zidkenu, and Israel's finally going to realize, they're going to realize as a national entity that there is no way that they ever could produce their own righteousness. He is our righteousness. He's Jehovah Zidkenu. He is the one who is going to give us his righteousness. We can never get it on our own. And that leaves the only last thing to do to establish that kingdom and repossess it from the adversary, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is with us. By the time you get to that last feast being fulfilled and all seven Jehovah compound names being fulfilled, Israel is going to be spiritually fit. And that's what this is about, spiritual fitness. And there are two major things you have to be spiritually fit. You have to have absolutely perfect righteousness, which means you have to have perfect justification. And secondly, if God's going to utilize you, if God's going to, you cannot be utilized by God unless you are spiritually fit. And the other thing you have to have is absolute perfect sanctification or holiness. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. And you cannot get either on your own. And you cannot work for either of those. You have to realize this about your sanctification. You can't work for it any more than you could work for your justification. In other words, people think that the issues of being dead to sin, alive unto God, the issues of their sanctified to live. We're going to see that expression come up. You will live. That doesn't mean that you're going to be physically alive, but you're going to have functional life. You're going to be able to be functional unto your Heavenly Father. The ability to do that is not based on some legality of you either in asceticism giving up everything for Jesus or you keeping to a strict set of rules. I'll never swear, I'll never smoke, I'll never chase, I'll never do this, I'll never do that, and I never watch HBO Hell's Box Office, I'll never watch Cinemax, and I'll never watch Harry Potter, and I'm going to be in his favor because of that. Baloney! You cannot work for your sanctification. And Israel had to learn that the hard way. And I mean the hard way. When they went under the fifth course of punishment, it came to the point of cannibalism. They had hooks put in their jaws and were led out into captivity. And it got so bad that they would eat their own children for food. That's learning the hard way. You've never been in a class that hard before, but Israel has. And they learn the hard way, and that's why it's so important to come along and realize in that those five courses of punishment they had sitting back here with Moses when he was given those Jehovah compound names. They threw it all away in Exodus 19 and they said, "We will earn it ourselves. We will go under a performance contract and we'll shake on it. You have our word. We will do whatever you tell us to do." The grossest mistake that they ever made. Now, I'm just saying some of those things. Come back to Deuteronomy 29 now. Understanding those things, there's a whole bunch of stuff that you should understand before we come to this chapter. And so on Thursday night, we went over a little bit of the five trials of education. Understanding the Jehovah issue. Talk about the Jehovahness of God. That's what I'm talking about. He's going to put the unity of his attributes into effect to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And he's going to do that for Israel, and he's done that for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. All right? So Israel comes along here, and Moses is going to recount in one day the contract that they agreed to back here at Mount Sinai. Going to tell them in no uncertain terms, he's going to tell them what the beautiful blessings of the law is, of compliance, and then he's going to say, "But you ain't ever going to have any." Here's what you're going to have instead. You're going to have those five courses of punishment sitting back there in Leviticus 26, and he went through all of those. We went through those in 68 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And like I said on Thursday night, when we come to the 29th chapter, I introduced this. This is what, if you have a study Bible, you'll see this in your study Bible, what is commonly called the Palestinian Covenant. And that is, in my thinking anyway, in my understanding, an inaccurate term. We think of that today, and we think the Palestinian Covenant, that's the Palestinian nation. Maybe Yasser Arafat had a point. He had a pointy head, but he didn't have a point. Yasser Arafat was an idiot. And he was a terrorist and a murderer. And he didn't have a point. So this hasn't got anything to do with that. This has to do, really, what I would rather see this called, and really what the proper understanding of this covenant is about. It's about understanding and appreciating God's Jehovah-ness that's going to be put into effect. Oh, I wanted to mention this as well. One other thing you need to have in mind. When Israel agrees to go under the law contract, they're going to get not 10 commandments. They're going to get 613 commandments. The 10 were just the first, capstones. Then there's 603 underneath those 10, for a total of 613 laws. I've got a list of them in case you want them. 613 laws you've got to keep. They agreed to that. They went in eyes wide open knowing that they were going to have to keep everyone perfectly, be able to produce on your own righteousness that's equal to God's. Before they even got 10, they had broken all of them. They agreed to the contract, and before the contract was even dry, before the finger of God had written and the stones were cool, they had broken them all. And so therefore, they never qualify for things. And because they do, they risk being annihilated and wiped out. But something God did in the 34th chapter of Exodus, I again want to bring this to your memory. We're not going to go back and look at it. If God didn't do this, he would have had to kill all of them. He made a reserve clause where he reserved himself the right, as he tells Moses, and later Paul's going to quote it in Romans, I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And God, in doing that, gives himself the right, if he ever so chooses, to operate and function outside the contract. It doesn't give Israel the right to function outside it, but it gives him the right to. And if he didn't do that, he could never do what's going to happen here in chapter 29. In fact, that becomes the very basis for him interrupting his program and bringing in a new dispensation. And Paul knows that, and Paul talks about that. And he quotes that very passage in Exodus when he talks about, I'll be merciful on whom I'll be, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. God gives himself the legal right to step out of the law contract and function according to his Jehovah-ness and his grace. And so when we come to this book of Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting the entire law. He's taking them through the sweeping scope with even greater understanding and greater detail of what those five courses of punishment are going to mean. But then we come to verse, I want to go back and look at verse 1 here in a moment. Let's see, I told you before that this so-called Palestinian covenant, God takes into account, this is made because of Israel's failure. They failed under that law. What in the world are they ever going to do to get themselves out of it? They can't. God's going to have to do something. If God doesn't do something, they're going to be totally destroyed. So God's going to have to, on account of their failure to keep the law contract, make another covenant, and he takes into account that it's humanly impossible for them to make themselves that spiritual fitness that they need to be the thing that he called for them to be in the Abrahamic covenant out here in the kingdom, holy nation, that kingdom of priests and holy nation. And so therefore, in view of their failure, they're going to end up going out of the land. We'll see that a little later. in this time, right here, that fifth course, when they get to that point, they're going to be vomited out of the land. It's going to spew them out, just as it did the Canaanites. It's going to spew them out, and they're going to be absorbed by Gentile nations. That's where we come in. That's where our passage in Romans comes in. So, because they're going to go out of the land and pine away in the nations, in view of that, even before they do, God enters into a covenant with them to bring them back into the land, and once they're back in that land, He is going to then be able to covenant with them to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And again, what couldn't they do? They couldn't produce spiritual fitness. They couldn't produce their own righteousness, being justified. They couldn't produce their own holiness, being sanctified. So what this covenant calls for, and what it's really doing, is providing for the replacement. It's a bridge to replace this old. This is what we might call the old covenant. It's going to replace it with a new covenant contract. The new one will be inaugurated the day Christ dies on the cross. The accordements that they could not have under the old. The new covenant is all about their spiritual life, the inner man. The old covenant is all about the flesh and the outer man. All right? So that's going to produce for them there's a stopgap measure or a bridge. It's going to bridge that span, and the Palestinian covenant is it, or the covenant of God's Jehovahness. It's not going to be the replacement, but provide and pave the way for replacing the law contract by another covenant. It acts to make the law covenant old, and it provides to make the new covenant, whereby God is able to give Israel a covenant based on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, the spiritual fitness they need to be what He wants them to be and intends for them to be out there in that kingdom. All right, so Israel had gotten into this position on their own. Deuteronomy 28 sets forth in greater detail the courses of curses, or the courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. Israel's historical time schedule is all set before them in advance, and it teaches them that the only way they will ever, ever deal with God is on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, if they're ever going to do it. But look at verse 1. I know we've gone over this last time, but I didn't bring this out, and I want to bring it out now. Look at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord, and notice when you get the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps, that is Jehovah. YHWH. That's Jehovah. And so he's telling them the Lord is in charge of this, the Jehovah Himself, that hearkens them to that whole compound name issue, His I am issue, I am blank. That'll be important as we see the end of it in chapter 30. He says, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children, the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which He made with them in Horeb. What I'm after here is that you realize, see the word Horeb there? Horeb is another expression for Sinai. S-I-N-A-I. Mount Sinai, right there. That's not where they are now. They are right here, crossing the Jordan, standing with their toes squishing in the mud banks of the east bank of the Jordan River. Where is that? Well, if you get a map in the back of your Bible and you look and just cross over the Jordan River where Jericho is, the land that they're standing in is the land of Moab. That's where they're at. They're actually exactly what he says here. He says, these are the words of the covenant. This is another covenant. The Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. They're standing right there at the crossing, ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the land. Moses isn't going to be able to go with them, but they're right there ready. Beside, though, the covenant. Horeb represents in the verse the law covenant. Now they're in Moab on the other side, on the banks of the Jordan River, and the law covenant goes, where was the law covenant? Israel toted around two different arks. In one of those arks, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but I've brought this out before, The Hebrew expression for the word ark is a coffin. That's what that thing is. And the Ten Commandments and the entire law, the broken law, was placed in that ark. And when you remember the movie, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they have that golden ark with the mercy seat on it, the cherubim and all of that, and inside that ark was the law. And by the way, if you found that ark today, you won't find it, but if you found that ark today, I'd be glad to open it up and look in it. My eyes wouldn't melt in my head and my skin fall off my body. Those are things that were applicable to Israel's program, and they had absolutely nothing to do with us today, and so I wouldn't have any fear at all about looking in the ark. But the issue is that the law is in a coffin. God took the law and he puts it in a coffin. Why? Because as soon as they received that law, to God it was a dead issue to him. That's not a living covenant. It's a covenant of death. Think about that the next time you want to plaster them on your wall. Or the next time somebody is screaming about putting them on the walls of schools. I don't mind them being there. I think they ought to plaster a lot of other verses up there from the Bible too. But you're putting their death sentence on the wall. They can't keep that. They put that thing in marble, loaded it onto a truck, and it's making a whole circuit around the United States today. People in droves are coming out to walk up there, and they put their arm around the Ten Commandments, and they get their picture taken with it. You might as well be embracing a corpse. It's your death sentence. It points at you and says you're a sinning dead man. Why anybody wants to embrace that thing? But that's what's in you. Your natural man says, I can keep it, I can do it, I can do this, I can produce, I can my own righteousness. Your natural man goes after that like magnet after metal. It just, boom, attracts to it. And that law is important because it's going to be Gentile. Was put into a coffin. And that ark, that coffin, is made that a dead issue between God and Israel. That law is dead. That's why in verse 1 it says that this covenant goes beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. This covenant goes outside the box. It doesn't go in the coffin. It goes outside it. I don't know how they put it right next. They wrote it up and put it right next to the ark. But it was to never go in it. It was to go beside it. And the reason it goes beside it is because this is the living issue. This is my Jehovah that's going to be put into effect. And this is the living issue between God and Israel. And it's supposed to be a constant testimony. They can see it. It's not hid in a box. It's a constant testimony of the fact that there is a coming time in God's program with Israel where he is going to take and put his Jehovah-ness into effect. Remember, they're right here. X marks the spot. That's where they are. All they're being told in this covenant is, your way out is through me. That's the only way you're getting out of this, is if I do something for you, because you're helpless and hopeless. But he doesn't tell them what he's going to do yet. That gets revealed to another man later on down the line called David. And by the way, God's Jehovah-ness being put into effect is what all these green dots are right here. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. I'm going to be your redeemer, your deliverer, your avenger, your king, and your blesser. And notice none of them begin until what? Until they're under the fifth course of punishment. Not one of them begins until they are totally, completely educated in their failure. Then he comes. That's why in Romans 6 you're going to start to realize the power of that expression. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. The cross couldn't be out here anywhere in the fourth or the third course of punishment. Neither could it be in the first. You can't hardly... three installments of that fifth course. That due time issue is a critical time. It's critical in the timepiece of God. But what I'm after, you realize all of his Jehovah-ness being put into effect for them takes place after they have gone into captivity, after they have gone under that fifth course of punishment. And he's going to come at a particular time in that program where he begins to put his Jehovah-ness into effect, and he's only done one-fifth of it so far. He's done that. He's provided the redemption for us. The last four out here are yet to come, but each one of those is a facet, is a side, is a looking at that gem of his Jehovah, another degree or another face of it, his deliverance, his avengement, his kingship, and his blessings that he's going to bring upon them. None of the blessings of the law contract could they do themselves. He's going to have to do that for them. But that's putting his Jehovah-ness into effect. And this covenant that is supposed to be the living issue beside the law covenant is to tell them and remind them and be a constant testimony. There's coming a day, we don't have the details on it yet, but there's coming a day when he's going to do all of this for us and put his Jehovah-ness and grace into effect. So when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, they experience the exact same things those Canaanites experienced. Once Moses tells them here, you're going to go out of the land. You're going to be kicked out. By the way, they have already been told how that's going to happen. It's going to happen in the same way in which the Gentile Canaanites experienced it. Hold your place here and come back. We're about out of time for the first session. Come back to Leviticus 18, the 18th chapter of Leviticus. I want to show you this real quick. Come back to the 18th chapter of Leviticus. When Israel goes out and are taken first by the Assyrians into captivity, and then later by the Babylonians into captivity, so that their first installment lasts 70 years of captivity, where God's going to get back every one of his Sabbaths that they didn't. And then they're going to go under almost 50 years, 49 years of Medo-Persian reign, Gentile reign, 400 years of silence where they're reigned by other Gentiles. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ gets onto the scene down here, they have an illegitimate king reigning them called Herod. They're always under illegitimate rulership throughout their whole fifth course. There'll never be a legitimate king on Israel's throne until Christ himself comes back and sits there himself. Come down and look at this. Pick it up at verse 20. Now, this is a great chapter. You don't hear too many sermons out of Leviticus 18. There's a whole bunch of naked people running around in Leviticus 18. You know, you can't uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife and the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, and there's everybody's nakedness going on here. All this is, he's going through various laws that actually have a relationship to their existence under the divine establishments that he has made in marriage and a lot of other issues like that. But when it comes down to this, to bring it to a head, come down and pick it up at verse 24. He says, defile yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations, that's the Gentiles, the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. That's as they began to go into the land and as they began to deal with the issue of coming and repossessing that land, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. Now watch this. They, Canaanite Gentiles, got vomited out of the land. If you commit the same atrocities that they did, or as he calls it here, abominations, look at verse 28, that the land spew not you out also. When they go out under the fifth course of punishment, the land vomits them out too. that the land spew you not out also when ye defile it. Notice when ye defile it, not if. As it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinances, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the, capital all, Lord your God. Come back to Deuteronomy now, 29. And all I'm after in doing that little, making that little jaunt there, is to show you and make you hopefully appreciate a little bit of the fact that these Israelites, even though they are God's chosen people, they're falling under the same abominations that the Gentiles fell under. God's living covenant with them of His Jehovahness comes along and says, This is going to prove to you your unfitness. I'm going to put my Jehovahness into effect in these five different mandates, especially, and all my names, to make you fit for my use. You just make yourself unfit. I'm going to make you fit for my use. Well, we'll take our break right here and come back after the break, and we're going to pick up where we left off on Thursday night and finish this out, and show you some fascinating details that are said about the nations, the Gentiles, so that we can come along and say something happened in here to the Gentiles where God could come along and He could say, you also are yet without strength in an extreme measure. So that will bring us back to what Paul said about when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ God. And so we'll see that as we come back after our break. So you can go ahead and take your break right now.